The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Hey, why don't you grab your Bibles? Let's get to it. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 26 for today's study, we've been dawdling through Deuteronomy. I feel like we kind of stalled a little bit in our study because, well, Christmas and New Year's, and we did have some Wednesday nights in there, so we need to gain some ground. So if you'd allow me, are you guys ready to do a little work this morning? I love that I have a congregation that's willing to go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And some people, you know, even I have pastor friends that think we're crazy. Brett, you mean you're going to go through Deuteronomy as a church? Leviticus? Come on, Numbers, really? And you know what I've found is it's really been rich and blessed. But it is work sometimes. We have to kind of plow through some of these more difficult chapters, and so my goal this morning is to gain a chapter, and I'm going to handle this more like we would a Wednesday night Bible study and just go verse by verse right through this chapter. Are you game? All right, let's do it. It's Deuteronomy 26. It begins right there in verse 1. Let's start. It says, "And it shall be, when thou art come into the land," that's the promised land, of course, "which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance and possess it, and dwell therein, that thou shalt take the first of all the fruit of the earth which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest, and shalt be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God." So here we have the giving of the first fruits they would give. And we've been through this in other passages, Exodus, Leviticus. We've talked about these givings of the first fruits. It was the best of what they had from their crops, and they'd bring it to the place where the Lord's name was. Question, quiz time. What would be that place when they'd first go into the promised land where the Lord said, my name will be there? Anybody know the first place? Huh? Somebody said it, whispered it. Shiloh, that's right. Shiloh was the place where they placed the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was there for almost 200 years. It's a long time. And that's where the place where the Lord put his name. Now, when David came along and became the king over Israel, they took Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And after Jerusalem was taken, it became the city of David. And there they set up the tabernacle. Eventually, of course, the temple was built by Solomon, David's son. And the Lord put his name there in Jerusalem. It's interesting because when you see the news today and you see that Jerusalem is this hotbed of controversy, and you wonder why, what's the big deal about Jerusalem? Well, it's real simple. The Lord put his name there. And Jerusalem, it's not just something historically that has great importance, but even in the future, the Bible says that Jesus is going to come and rule and reign from Jerusalem. It's no wonder to me why there's such controversy and conflict around the city of Jerusalem. But be that as it may, the custom would be the people bring their basket of their first fruits. I'd say the New Testament equivalent would be when we bring whatever it is we bring to the Lord, whether it's our tithes and offerings or service, you know, or our energies and efforts. And we bring hopefully the first fruit, not just the raunchy fruit, the stagnant, stale fruit of what we have. You know, I've always been bummed when I see people, you know, give, you know, to people that are in trouble or suffering or hurting, and they sort of give their ripped up clothes and leftover junk. I think that we're called to something better, that we give our first fruits. So that's what these people would do. Now, what's interesting, though, here is Moses is rehearsing in the ears of the people all these laws, the law of Moses, about giving of the first fruits and what have you. He's going to tell us something here that's kind of interesting and unique. And that is, when the people would bring in their first fruit, the tithe of their first fruit, they were supposed to recite a prayer before the priest. And it's kind of an interesting thing, something that you might just kind of blow through when you're just, kind of casually reading the Bible. But I think this prayer that they're supposed to speak, it's almost like a statement that they're supposed to make as they give their first fruits. They would come before the priest, and verses really 5 all the way through 11, they actually are going to recite this. So what in the world are they supposed to do? What does God want the people to say? I wonder if we could learn from this. If the Jews in the Old Testament times were to bring their first fruits and say something, well, what does this mean for us today, I guess, is the question. So let's take a look. It says in verse 5, "And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord, the God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked upon our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place and has given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you." So here it is. It was probable that the Jews would be kind of encouraged or even required to memorize this little speech that they were to give. It was something that they were to recite as they would give of their first fruits. Now, why? Well, as we break it down, let's look it up. In fact, if you're a note taker, you can jot down 6 things that I see that are kind of that we can see why God wants them to say this little iteration of a remembrance. Really, what it is, it's a remembrance, and it has to do with them being thankful. To be thankful. It's interesting. I came across a Newsweek article or magazine. It was a little advertisement. I guess it was a wine company, and it said this. This little advertisement: "The earth gives us wonderful grapes. The grapes give us wonderful wine. The wine wins us lots of new friends. Thank you, Earth." Now, if you don't vomit from drinking too much of that wine, the commercial will make you throw up. I mean, that's just ridiculous. Thank you, Earth. You know, it's so funny how the world that we live in, we forget to be thankful to God. In fact, the Bible tells us that being thankful to the earth is something that the people that are an abomination before the Lord will do. In fact, let me just read it to you. It's you can jot it down. Romans chapter 1, it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest or made known unto them, for the invisible things of him are, from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power. So they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise, became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, birds, four-footed beast, and creeping things. What's Paul say to the Roman church? He says, man, there's people that will rather give glory to the creation rather than the creator. And because they're neither thankful to God or believing in God, the idea is that their foolish hearts were darkened and they became wacko. They started changing corruptible things like birds and beasts and four-footed animals and stuff into images and worshiping them. So the problem is we oftentimes can be thankful to the wrong thing. Oh, thank you, Mother Earth. No, it's Father God that we should be thankful to. And I believe that's the main reason why God would require these people to bring their first fruits, and be thankful. You know, when I went to Vanuatu, there was a pagan practice in the South Pacific Islands there, where we have a mission base there, and we have a great group of Ni Vanuatu people that are just beautiful, sweet people. They love Jesus. We have a church, Natanara Christian Fellowship. It's a sister church of ours, and there's also one that Zaki pastors up in Fanafo. But there in Vanuatu, one of the things the church has to deal with is pagan belief. Maybe you've seen, you know, most people don't know where Vanuatu is, but out in the South Pacific, and you may have seen it on National Geographic because it's the place in the world where they build those super tall bamboo towers, and the native guys, they tie a vine to their leg, or two vines to their legs, and they stand at the top of these towers. Some of them go over 100 feet high, 100 feet, and these guys tie these vines and they bail off, they just poof, jump off. And the vines sort of make them swing down like this, and their goal is to hit the top of their head on the ground without killing themselves. Now, what's amazing about this is they don't die. In fact, they very carefully measure the length of their vine so that when they tie it to their leg and they jump, like, I met a guy that jumped from 120 feet. He was a champion land diving champion. But you say, Brett, what's that have to do with anything? Well, here's the thing. The church was asking me when I was there, Pastor Brett, should we land dive? I'm like, if you want to, I'm not going to do it. But they said, no, actually, the problem is, as Christians, should we be a part of it because it's a pagan ritual? And I said, what do you mean? And they explained to me that when the dude gets up there and he stands on the little platform, I climbed up to the platform to a certain point, but I don't think it was made for an American-sized, well, an oversized American. I don't think it was made, because I heard the creaking of those little bamboos poles quivering underneath my weight. But I got up about 100 feet, and I was like, okay, I'm getting down. But the guy stands up there, these little pygmy guys, they're just little dudes, and what they do is they hold their arms out like this, and then they clap over their heads, and then they reach out like this, and then they jump. And the goal is, once they jump, they hold their hands, and a wimpy man, he'll lose if he opens his arms. He's got to hold his arms like this the whole time. And then when he hits the ground, if his head touches the ground, then they're going to have fertile crops that year, because that's pleasing to the gods or whatever. That's why they do it. It's for fertile soil for their crops that year. I say just use like Miracle Grow. I mean, it's like way easier. By the way, one white dude actually tried land diving once and he died. So I wouldn't recommend going to Vanuatu and trying that. But the thing is, that's the way, you know, even today, modern thought goes, is being thankful to Mother Earth. And there's this kind of this mamby-pamby weirdness that the Bible warns against. He didn't want his people to do that. So he wanted people to say, we're going to give glory to God. That's where we get all this fruit that we're offering back to you. So this was a way to be thankful and to remember certain things. So if you're taking notes, number one, the first thing they were to remember and to recite here before the Lord is to remember who we were. Remember who we were. Now, that starts in verse 5. It says, and thou shalt speak and say before the Lord, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. You say, Brett, when were the Jews Syrians? Well, it's not that as much as he is Jacob. Do you remember Jacob, whose name later was turned to Israel, who was the father of Israel, the nation? Jacob lived in Syria. Does anybody remember when did Jacob live in Syria? It was with Uncle Laban, right? Remember Uncle Laban? That little tricky dude that married Leah, the lady that made your eyes hurt? The Bible tells us, poor Leah, man. She goes down in history as the girl that made your eyes hurt. But she ends up being kind of an interesting gal. But Laban tricks Jacob into marrying her, and then he works 7 more years. It's a whole other story. That whole thing took place up in Syria. Now, if you recall, the reason Jacob was up there is he was running from his brother Esau, his twin brother, who said, I'm going to kill you. So Jacob runs for his life. He's totally a fugitive running, and he flees to Syria. And so the Lord says, I want you, the Israelite people, the Jews, to remember your humble beginnings. To remember your father, Jacob, it says here, he is a Syrian ready to perish, was your father. Don't forget who you were. You know, there's something that happens to a person when they see just a little bit of success, where they start to think, oh, you know, I'm pretty amazing. Look what I have done. Look what I've accomplished. And, you know, and I think that one of the things that this is going to bring out, this little recitation there in the temple or in the tabernacle, would remind the people that you're not all that. And we're going to see that on several levels. But to remember who you were. You know, I think one of the things that's weird is I think that Hollywood really messes with the mind of the celebrities, because I think they forget who they were. I think it's always interesting to hear what celebrities were doing, you know, before they were big stars. You know, Star Wars is a big deal. Harrison Ford. I heard that he was like, you know, before he was a big star with the first Star Wars, he was like just a construction worker. And George Lucas kind of saw him and said, "Man, why don't you step into this role?" It was kind of a cool way that he was found. Now, by the way, my nephew got to meet Harrison Ford. He works at the airport and got to hang out for a day. And it's kind of cool because he said he's like just a really cool, normal guy. He's not like one of the celebrities. He sees celebrities all the time coming through this place where he works in the airport. But he said that Harrison was like a cool dude. I like that. To remember who you are, because I think a lot of celebrities think that they're gods. Like, you know, Jay-Z. They're calling him Jehovah now. And he declared himself last year to be God. I don't know if you heard that, but he's not God. If you're wondering, yeah, he's not. You know, it just gets weirder and weirder. Justin Bieber and Miley Cyrus and all these people who are I think they've just forgotten that they're people that are sinful and wretched, and they forget who they really were before they were doing sort of good, if you could call that good. But all that to say, I hope you and I, one of the things we should do is take a lesson from what the Lord has his people, the Jews, do here in the law, is to remember who you were. When you're successful, when you have any good thing happen, don't forget who you were. And that's kind of an important part of it. But also, number two on this, remember where we were. Remember where we were. You know, when things go good and you're doing well, one of the things is to remember how bad it really was before. See, that's what the Lord wants them to do. He says, after you remember that your father was ready to perish, then he says, and you went down into Egypt, middle of verse 5, and sojourned there with a few, and became a nation, great, mighty, and populous, and the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid us in hard bondage. Egypt, if you're a Bible student, is a type of the world. You guys know that, many of you. It's a type of before you're saved, before you're a Christian, living in worldliness. And what happens when you live in worldliness? The Bible teaches that you are in bondage. You're enslaved. It's always interesting how the world, secular world, looks at Christians. Oh, you guys are in bondage, man. You can't, you know, sleep around. You can't, you know, live together before you're married. You can't cuss and chew and go with girls that do and all that stuff. You're like, you're in bondage to your religion, some people say. But it's all about your perspective, because I think that most Christians I know are the freest people that I know. It's an amazing thing how free I feel. I've got a lot of issues, and I think I could become addicted to anything. I think it's kind of a scary thing, prospect, to think about that. I have a hard enough time with pizza, you know what I mean? That's addiction. I don't need more things to be addicted to. But my list of things that I'm in bondage to, but at the same time, I have some good friends who it breaks my heart to see the bondage that they're in. The very people that when I was a younger man, they'd say, "Oh, Brett, you're such a, you know, goody two shoes," or whatever, which I wasn't. I'm a sinner just like everybody else. But they sort of perceived me as a Christian, as being Mr. Clean or whatever. "Now you're in bondage, Brett." I remember my whole football team, when they'd go out and drink, I'd be the one guy going to church instead. And I'd invite them, and, "No, man, are you kidding? And man, you can't do anything fun." But as I saw what was really happening, was that really fun? Is there barfing in the toilet the next morning, walking around all miserable the next day, and then later on in life, addicted and alcoholics and lives being ruined? Like, who's really in bondage? See, I believe it's the Christian who, because we just know the Lord and because we love Jesus and what he's done for us, that motivates us to say, "Man, I don't want to get all tangled up in that stuff. And really, you got to remember that before you were saved, that was the real bondage. Before you left Egypt, if you would. And that's what the Lord is saying to the Jews here. Don't forget that when you were in Egypt, you were in bondage. And you were suffering. And I pulled you out of Egypt. So that's kind of a thing to remember. It's a temptation, isn't it? To remember your BC days as the good old days. Ah, yeah, before I was a Christian, I remember those good old days. Used to go down to the bar after work and hang out. You know, we did a Wednesday night Bible study a few years back, if you recall, at the Holiday Inn down there in Wilsonville, because we got booted out of the school. I guess it was more than a few years ago. And the thing is, I remember walking in to lead the Bible study. I had my Bible in hand, and I went kind of through the side door next to the little restaurant, and then there's a bar back in there. And I got this compare and contrast thing. And as I walked by the bar, it was all smoky in there, and there was like some middle-aged people that were standing in there, and they were playing pool, and this lady was up on this little stage doing karaoke. Feelings, hey, where are you from? Nothing more than feelings. It was like, woo, this is a scary scene. I just kind of looked in there for a second. It was all, and you know, it was dark, and I thought, wow, that just doesn't really appeal to me. It kind of stank, and I was like, spending your Wednesday night at a Holiday Inn bar singing Feelings. That's just not something that appeals to me. So I walked down the hall just a little bit further and turned the other direction, and there was a bunch of Athey Creekers with Bibles in hand, and we sang some worship songs and got in the Word, and man, we left encouraged and blessed. And I just remember seeing that, and I think for some of you, you got to remember, it wasn't really the good old days. Where you were headed and what you were doing, it really wasn't that great. The good old days of party life in college. It wasn't. We can almost deceive ourselves. We'll see how the Jews even did that here in a second. The number one, they were to remember who they were. By the way, on that one, do you remember Paul the Apostle? He did that with Timothy, his young protege. He said, Timothy, my credentials, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, man, I was chosen to minister by the mercy of God, he says, being faithful, being put into the ministry, who was before, listen, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. It means he injured people. And he says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. What was Paul saying about his good old days? He was saying, man, they were bad old days. I was a persecutor. I was a blasphemer. I was injurious. That's just Paul the Apostle remembering who he really was and where he came from. Yeah, but Brett, Paul, before he was saved, he was a brilliant guy. He was schooled by the smartest guy in town. Bible tells us that Paul was schooled by a guy named Gamaliel, who was like the brainiac of the day. But Paul even says something about that. He says, man, I count all these things as dung. That's what he says. He says, you know, all this stuff, even that wisdom and knowledge that I gained as a student, it's not even as good as everybody says it is. But he obtained mercy. I hope that you and I can have a healthy view of where we were and who we were before we were saved. That's an important thing. So, number one, remember who we were. Number two, remember where we were. They were stuck in Egypt. We were stuck in the world. Big problem. But number three, remember what we said. See, the Lord wants the Jews to stand there giving their first fruit, saying, okay, we remember who we were. We were Syrians headed for destruction. Where were they? They were in Egypt in bondage to the Egyptians, slaves. But what were they saying at that time? See, this is something that I think is kind of a key. Because the way you make sure and not think of the good old days as the good old days is to remember what you were thinking and really feeling at the time. Because what you're doing may have looked really impressive on the outside, but in your heart, what were you really saying? If you look at people's lives on, say, social media, have you ever noticed how people can make their lives look really amazing? It's kind of funny. People are, you know, Instagramming, Snapchatting, Facebooking. And if you just went on that, you think this is like the most successful, in shape, happy, traveling the world, lots of friends person I've ever seen in my life. And you'd be tempted to believe all that until you really know the person And you kind of know, wow, they got a lucky picture there. It's just kind of a, do you guys know what I'm talking about? Is it just me? No, I think that's, but see, that's the problem with the good old days. You can sort of snap away and say, oh yeah, remember those good old times. But what were you thinking and saying in your heart, in your mind at the time? Because that's kind of the truth. What were the children of Israel saying when they were in Egypt? Well, let's see what it says here in our text. What they were to recite is right there in verse 7. They were to remember they were in Egypt, verse 6, in bondage. But in verse 7 it says, and when we cried unto the Lord, the God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction, our labor, and our oppression. What were the children of Israel doing? They were crying out for help. Lord, save us. In fact, if you go back to Exodus chapter 1 and 2, the people were crying out for the whippings of the slave drivers. The taskmasters, the Bible says, were whipping their backs as they were working in the brutal sun of Egypt. Man, they were not having a great time. They were crying out in pain. And the Lord says, don't forget that. Remember what we said. We cried out to the Lord. Now, the funny thing is there's evidence of the children of Israel forgetting that. They forgot what they were crying out. In fact, it's Numbers chapter 11, verse 5. Do you guys remember? They had fairly early left Egypt by the power of the Lord. They left Egypt, no longer were slaves. And then they were remembering the good old days back in Egypt. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 5, they were saying, we remember the fish which we did eat freely in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons, the onions and the leeks and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away and there's nothing except this manna before our eyes. What were they remembering? They were remembering how they did eat freely in Egypt. Wait a minute. What were they doing in Egypt for real? They were crying out for the oppression and the whips and the taskmasters. There was nothing free about Egypt. They were slaves. And if you and I are not careful, we can remember the good old days. Oh, we remember how great we felt, how free we were before we were walking with the Lord. Don't make that mistake. In fact, the Lord says, children of Israel, I want you to recite this so that you can, number one, remember who we were. Number two, remember where we were. Number three, remember what we said. But then number four, remember what he, the Lord, did. Remember what he did. And it says here in our text, verse 8, it says, and the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terribleness, and with signs and with wonders. Remember what the Lord did. It's another temptation in human nature to forget the powerful things God has done in your life. Let me ask you that question. Has God done anything for you? Is there anything powerful evidence that God intervened in your life or helped you or saved you or pulled you out of something? You know, in a way, it's almost laughable, isn't it, to ask that question? Because when you're at a moment of clarity, you think, man, God has done so much for me. God has intervened, interceded, stepped in, provided for. You know, I just look out in this church building right now that we're sitting in. I don't even know if the church here really knows how radical of a miracle the fact is that we have a roof over our head right now is. It's like I was told by all the experts that, sorry, you guys are just, it's probably going to have to close the doors. And we didn't do a big fundraiser. We didn't hire a committee or a fundraiser to try to figure out how to build a building. But just through a miraculous work of God, we are sitting here today worshiping the Lord. And freely, the county's not kicking us out like we've spent years dealing with, or the Wilsonville thing where we could have lost parking lot or an ability to meet there at any Sunday. It could have just been poof, done. And what do you do? And I look back and see what a miracle it is that we're just even sitting here as a church, let alone all the individual stories that we could talk about here in this room. So I would hope that we always do what we need to do here and remember what he did. You know, when you forget what God did, you start to think it was you. Look what I did. I've seen it in our own lives personally. I've seen it in churches. where you get a church building and you think, oh, you know, we're pretty amazing. Look what we have done. But then if you were asked to reproduce it, I wonder if you could. I mean, it's like this. There's kind of an interesting story, by the way, that kind of caught my attention. It was the renowned artist Paul Gustave Doré in 1821 to 1883. He did a bunch of works of art. I don't know what you'd call the medium. It was like pen and ink or pencil dot type drawing of angels and Satan and religious themes. Very dramatic sort of black and white drawings that they did. You've probably seen his work. But there's a story that's kind of intriguing. He was traveling around Europe, and somewhere along the way, he lost his passport. And so he came to this border crossing. He really had to get across the border. So he tried to reason with the guard. He says, you know, I lost my passport, but I'm Paul Gustave Doré. See, in that day, an artist like that was fairly well known. Well, the guard looked at him, and he said, people try to come across the border all the time and tell me they're somebody important. How do I know you're who you claim to be? And he just sat there kind of thinking, and the guard said, tell you what, I'm going to give you my pencil and a piece of paper, and I want you to draw that guy that's standing over there. So the guard said, okay. And in like seconds, he just whipped out a perfect drawing of the dude that was standing there, and he said, you may pass. That's great, man. That's great. The problem is, the way I look at it, in life, you're going to come to these border crossings, and because you've crossed other borders by God's mighty hand, because God miraculously provided or took care of you, you think, I could do this again. And you get there, and then you're sitting there with the pen and paper, and you can't draw nothing. It'd be like this. If God said, Brett, I'd like you to go and start another church and do exactly what happened here with this building and what's happened. I'd be a fool to think I could do that again because I don't know how we did it the first time. Like, I can't explain anything. I can't say, well, we had this logical plan and it really came out swimmingly. I can't say that. What I can say is, who can figure this thing out? Even retrospectively, I look back and see what God has done in my life and I can't explain any of it. So if I were required to put it together, that's why sometimes it cracks me up when books are written. When people have great successes, here's how you have a great life. Here's how you make a great career. Here's how you have a wonderful business or church or this or that, whatever it is. And if the people forget, it was just a work of God and it was a massive miracle that the Lord uses a weak and foolish being like yourself. That should be chapter one, by the way. I have no idea what happened other than God is amazing. That's what happened with the Jews. And God says, I want you to remember that. It wasn't you. I want you to remember that it was him. It was the Lord, the one who delivered you with a mighty, mighty arm. Very, very key. Well, number five. Not only number one, remember who we were. Two, where we were. Three, what we said. Four, what he did. But then in this little recitation, number five, they were to remember what he is doing. That is presently. It's not just about what he did in the past, but I love how the Lord wants them to recite the things about what he was doing presently. And we read that in verse 9. He hath brought us into this place and hath given us this land, even a land that flows with milk and honey. So what they were to do is to go in and bringing them into this fruitful land. But the thing that they were to do there is remember that was going to be a long, long process. He was bringing them into the land. The problem was, in the land, there was Canaanites, Jebusites, Amalekites, Amorites, Moabites, flashlights. There was all kinds of people who were against the Jews, if you recall. And when they went in, the first thing they did when the Lord brought them where he wanted them to be is they had to fight battles. They had to be ready to conquer lands. That's what the Lord was doing. They had battles to fight, things to do, places to go that God had prescribed for them. One of my concerns is that once a person's saved, once a person accepts Christ and believes in the word, how easy it is, okay, check, I'm saved now, going to heaven. But then we sort of check out. And we forget that the Lord has land for you to possess. There's battles to be fought. There's giants in the land, and there's Philistines, and there's Amorites and Amalekites and all the others that you need to be ready to say, Lord, what is it that you would have me to do? What battle do I need to fight right now in my life? And rather than us sitting around and just kind of, yeah, everything's cool, I wonder if the Lord would have us do something, take some ground, step out in faith and trust that he's got something for us to do. I think that we got to remember that he's still doing something. And it took the Jews hundreds of years to get in there and attempt to possess the land, which is interesting because they never really fully did possess the land. They never really got it done. And because of that, today they still have problems. This very day, the Jews have problems in Israel as they have not possessed the land. The world is angry at Israel. All the stuff the Bible says would happen in the last days, we're seeing it happen today, largely because Israel never really did what God wanted them to do. Now, by the way, I think there's going to come a day where Israel will possess all the land that was promised to them in the book of Numbers, which is, by the way, at their peak during Solomon's reign, they possessed one-tenth of what God promised them. At their peak, one-tenth. But when Christ comes, he's going to, I think, possess the whole enchilada. So when the world argues about whose land is the West Bank and the Gaza Strip and the Golan Heights, the answer, God's. And he's going to take it. And someday that's going to happen. There's a lot of things that could happen in the meantime. But I wonder for you and for me if the Lord has things he wants us to do, but we've just kind of been in chill mode or more of a self-centered mode doing what we want to do. Something to think about. This prayer of thanksgiving or this confession before God was to include remember what he's doing in the present tense right now. And then lastly, number six, remember what we are to do. Remember what we are to do. There are certain actions that were a result of all these glorious things they were to remember. Remember, they were thinking, okay, God provided for us, brought us out of Egypt, gave us land. He's given us victory and land flowing with milk and honey. So what are some of the things that we're called to do? Interestingly, there are things that you and I are also called to do. There's actually four things I think that we're to do according to this passage. Number one, give. Verses 1 through 4, we read about how they were to come and give of their first fruit. Verse 10 says, and now behold, I have brought the first fruits. Let's read forward in verse 12. And it says, when thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase of the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled, then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away the holy things out of my house, and have also given them to the Levite, to the stranger, to the fatherless, and to the widow, according to all thy commandments which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. One of the things they were to do, it was to give. Now, the tithe was to be given according to the law. Now, we're not under the law, praise the Lord for that. And some people say, well, Brett, why do you tithe then? And the reason I tithe is because, man, that's a get to. I believe the Lord is fair in saying, I'm going to give you all the things that are mine. I'm going to give you all the things that are mine, and then I'm going to give back one-tenth. That's no big deal. I get to keep 90%. That's not fair, but the Lord is more than fair. So the tithe. Now, some of you, I know if you're new here, think, oh, another sermon on tithing. Here's the thing. We're going verse by verse through the Bible, just a reminder of that. I only talk about tithing when it comes up in the Bible. And it doesn't come up that often, by the way. And that's why I love verse-by-verse teaching, is you cover stuff that the Lord thinks is important with the frequency of the Bible. I love that. But here the people were to give. That was the action based on remembering who they were, where they were, what he did, what he's doing. So the response was to, one of the things was to give back the tithe. Number two, they were to worship. It says here, that at the end of their little recitation, verse 10, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. That's why I think it's important to be a worshiper because of all the great things the Lord has done. And if he's done all these great things and we fail to worship, then what we are is spoiled kids. Do you remember the 10 lepers that came to Jesus? And Jesus healed them. That's pretty radical. A leper, that was a death sentence. That loathsome disease where your extremities would start to fall off and be deteriorated away. And it was a horrible, loathsome stench that would come upon a leper. That was just a bad scene altogether. And not a leper was healed for hundreds of years in all of Israel until this dude came along the way from Galilee, a guy named Jesus. And word got out, man, this guy can heal the leper. So these 10 dudes go and seek out Jesus, and Jesus heals them. And he says, now go and show yourself to the priest, which was the law of the day. If you were a leper and you were cleansed, you were supposed to show yourself to the priest, and the priest would declare you clean, and you'd go scot-free. I read a sort of an allegory about this, because the Bible doesn't tell us why only one of those lepers came back and thanked Jesus for what he had done. Here's a life-saving, beautiful, miraculous event, but only one came back and thanked Jesus. Why? Well, we don't know. But I loved this little story that I came across, and I'm just going to give you kind of the quick summary of what this story said. It basically gave us reasons why the other nine didn't come back and thank Jesus. Number one guy waited to see if the cure was for real. Another waited to see if it would last, if he would stay leper-free. One said he would see Jesus later. One decided that he never really had leprosy to begin with. One said he would have gotten well anyway without Jesus. One gave the glory to the priests that declared them clean. One said, oh, well, Jesus really didn't do anything. One said, any rabbi could have done that. And the last one said, I was already much improved. I love this allegory, the story, because basically it's saying these are the reasons why you and I, some great thing happens in our life, and then we sort of rationalize away, was that really a miracle? Did God really do anything? He really didn't do it. Maybe it was just, I was just kind of getting better, or actually my business just kind of came together, and I'm actually a pretty smart person. What is the reason that you and I don't give glory to God in a crazy level? Why shouldn't we just be feverishly excited about just giving glory to God? Because if we really are honest about it, God deserves glory. You know, I love sports and football games. There's going to be people watching wild card games today, all excited, painting their bodies and freaking out and doing all kinds of stuff. And yet we get to church, us lepers who've been cleansed, like, oh, Lord, I thank you. I really... Thank you. I mean, really? I'm not knocking us. I'm just saying, this is me. I'm the same way. What is it within us? Like, yeah, the Lord, I'm going to save for my sins. I hope that's not us. God says, I want you to stand there, give of your tithe, and then I want you to speak out these words. Remember who you were, where you were, what you were saying, what you were doing, what God did. Remember all that, and then I want you to worship. I want you to be worshipers. Man, I hope that that's Athey Creek, that we're worshipers. I hope we come out of our coma and sing and lift our hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord, like it says in the Psalms, and clap our hands and worship, and not just here. But when you're driving down the road in your car, worship the Lord. Give him glory. He deserves all glory and honor and praise. Well, be that as it may, the Lord says, I want you to, number one, give, number two, worship, and then number three, I want you to rejoice. Look at verse 11, it says, and thou shalt rejoice in every good thing. And then lastly, I want you to obey. I want you to obey. Do what I tell you to do. That's going to be the final response. And by the way, James said, faith without works is dead. So when you're saved by grace through faith, one of the natural repercussions of faith that saves through grace is you're going to see good works. So that's how this chapter ends. Let's finish it up. It says in verse 14, I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away aught, therefore, from any unclean use, or nor given aught thereof for the dead. That was something they'd do, is give for the dead. It was a pagan practice. But they said, I have not done that. But I have hearkened to the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven, and bless thy people Israel, and the land which thou hast given us, as thou swearest unto the fathers, a land that flows with milk and honey. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. So this was Israel's responsibility. What they were supposed to do was obey, not worship pagan deities, false idols, and gods, keep themselves from that, and just follow the Lord and do what God told them to do. Just real simple to do it. Why? Why were they to do it? Because look at all the great things God has done for them to begin with. That's what should motivate you and me, us, to do what we do, to be able to finish the work that God's called us to do because of what he's done for us. So here, it's interesting, they were to stand before the Lord and say, I have done these things. Did you see that? Could you stand before God today? This is a rhetorical question. Don't say yes or no out loud. Could you stand before God today and say, I have finished what you told me to do, Lord? Because that's what you're supposed to say. Look at verse 13. It says, I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither I have forgotten them. And they have to say, I have, in verse 14, I have hearkened to the voice of the Lord. How many of us could do that? Paul the apostle at the end of his life, do you remember what he said? Man, I have finished the race. I have fought the good fight of faith. Wouldn't it be great if you and I could say that at the end of our days? Man, I have done what God has called me to do, what he's asked me to do. So this obedience, that's the last one. But then this chapter ends with not only Israel's responsibility, the last two verses we finish with God's responsibility. What is he going to do? Verse 18. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be a peculiar people. Apparently, they're supposed to be into Star Trek. No, just kidding. Just messing with you. To be a peculiar people. It means to be set apart, different from everybody else. As he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, to make thee high above all nations which hath made, which he hath made in praise and in name and in honor, that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he has spoken. What's the Lord's responsibility? Man, if you obey his commandments, keep his statutes and judgments, then I'm going to bless you among the nations. I'm going to set you apart, and I'm going to prosper you. Now, one of the things we're going to do as we go through the Bible, we're going to see over and over again this model come to pass. When Israel did that which was right in the sight of God, God blessed their socks off. When they rebelled against the Lord, God would lift his hand of blessing and leave them to themselves, and they'd end up being whooped on, beat up by other nations, and in real peril. So the question is that what happens to you, to me? Well, this is one of the things you have to understand about the Old Testament. This is a time period where the Jews were under the law. It's a dispensation of the law, where they were under the law. Are we under the law? No. The Bible tells us, the book of Galatians teaches, you and I are not under the law of Moses. We don't keep the law of the Old Testament. We sure learn a lot from it. And it drives us to Jesus Christ. You see, here's the thing that's troubling for me when I try to reconcile this to my own life. Is God doing the same thing with Israel as he does to us Gentiles in Portland today? That is, if you walk in his ways, keep his commandments, statutes, and judgments, he will bless you. But if you rebel against him, then he's going to lift his hand and curse you. Is that what he's doing? See, the problem is that I have with people that think that that's still happening today with us is I know a lot of people who are just walking totally contrary to God altogether, but they're still blessed. I'm one of them. You know, I wished I could say I've got everything down of sin in my life and got it all conquered. I'm really quite holy. Wait, that's just not true. And yet God just continues to bless me. And I bet you can say the same thing. Now, sometimes we wrongly think, oh, God's punishing me because I did this sin and now God's punished me. No, that's not true, because if that were true, you'd be dead right now, right? Because the wage of sin is what? Death. So God is not punishing you. Now, sometimes God will will allow things in your life to happen to steer you and direct you, and discipline, not punitive, but corrective. But punishing you, God does not do. He punished you in a way that was so beautiful, where he took his own son, and that son stood in your place and took that hit, went to the cross, dying for your sins. That's why the cross is so important to us. Because apart from that, you'd be held to your sin, and you'd be paying that price. So we live in the dispensation, really, of grace, where God is gracious to sinners like us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. But the Lord still just shows us grace and his kindness. So even the point that I'm making is this, not, hey, good for us. We can just keep sinning and God's still going to bless our socks off. No. That's what Paul had to say. Should we continue in sin and let grace abound? He says, God forbid. But what we do need to think is this. Here's God in this time that we get to live, and he's been gracious and kind, and he's done all the things that we see him do for the children of Israel. He's done that and more for us. Why in the world wouldn't I just say, okay, Lord, I'm going to live my life totally for you because of what you've done for me? Just because of his grace, his kindness, and his love that he's shown to me. That's what motivates us. That's what constrains us or compels us to do what we're called to do, is just the goodness of the Lord. I hope that when you get up from this place today, that it's not me just giving you like a pep talk, hey, go out there and get them, you guys. No. But it's me, hopefully, telling you that God has been so good to you to forgive you for your sins and have the hope of heaven, that when you get up out of this place, you're going to say, man, what can I do today to give glory to God, whether it's worship, giving, loving, helping the poor, preaching the gospel, sharing the Lord with your family, with your kids, being a light in this dark world. I mean, you've got a lot to do. We've got a lot to do. Not because you got to, because we get to. Because Jesus has done so much for us. Why wouldn't we reciprocate? So that's some food for thought from a chapter in Deuteronomy, as the Lord says, I want you to remember all this stuff and then go and get busy with what you got to do. That's a good challenge for us today. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.